Well, today we're looking in Ezra chapter 8, and we're going to be talking about the good hand of the Lord our God. We introduced this concept last week when we were in Ezra chapter 7, and talked about how it's repeated, this phrase, four times in chapter 7, four times again in chapter 8, or three times, and it occurs in Nehemiah as well. And what does this phrase mean? It occurs so many different times. It means that God has been working out all of the events that are leading up to Ezra taking these people back into the land of Israel and to teach them and to reform them. And that God was also, his hand of blessing was upon his people. He provided for their needs. He glorified them as they glorified him in what they did in their lives. And so, you know, this week, part of my preparation for sermons, and it should be for any pastor, is really meditate on the scripture throughout the whole week before you actually come to preaching the scripture. And so it was just a real delight, especially this week, for me to look at Ezra chapter 8. That's why I say whatever text I'm preaching is my favorite text, because I've been thinking about it all week. But just looking back, you know, over on my own life and just thinking, wow, you know, it's amazing to see, you know, I'm only 51, but how God has directed my life and my steps. You know, at the time, you don't always see it or appreciate the things he's doing, right? But then when you look back, it's just amazing when he has this good hand on your life and guiding it. And thinking about churches, too. You know, sometimes when we're in the midst of struggles in our churches, we can forget that, you know, God's hand of blessing is really upon us. And he's been working behind the scenes throughout the years in various ways through various people. And we can just thank him for that. So, you know, I mean, think about how often we pray for things like success at our job or our business. We pray for health. We pray for our children. We pray for ministry. We pray for our finances and the problems that we go through in life. And we desire that God bless us, that he put his hand of blessing on us. And that's all great to be praying those things, of course. But God also is more interested in the fact that we glorify him when we pray for these things, and that when he gives them to us, that we realize that the vision that we have for our own life is really not about our own life. It's a vision that we have to glorify him in no matter what it is that he puts in front of us. And that's what this phrase means: may the good hand of the Lord our God be upon you. It's a blessing, it's a prayer, it's a focus on vision for life. You know, because sometimes metaphors get used differently in Scripture, right? So the hand of God, well, some places in Scripture, it means exactly the opposite. You don't want his hand on you because it's a hand of judgment and destruction. So you got to be careful, you know, which hand you're praying for, right? So we want to live our lives in that way. So turn to Ezra chapter 8. We'll read it as we go through. But they've been asking for God's good hand. They've been enjoying it in their exodus back to the land, the second exodus. And it applies in big endeavors like this. It applies in the everyday events of our lives as well. And so this is how we should live life. Our Lord God graciously supports his people's courageous faith efforts to glorify his name. That's what we see in this passage today. You know what we're really reading in chapter 8 is a travel blog. You know that? I mean, last week in chapter 7, there's only a couple verses where it says they went back to land. Well, chapter 8 is the whole story about the adventure of this going back to the land and what took place. So that's what we'll be looking at. And in this journey, there are three stages to the journey or the expedition. And in each stage, the phrase, the good hand of God, is in there. And we learn a lesson at each stage. In the first stage of their journey, we're supposed to gain a vision for our lives from knowing that God's hand is upon us. Second stage in this journey, we learn that we're supposed to be living out our lives expectantly, that God is going to bless us, not in fear, not trying to cover for God if somehow he might not come through. But we're to be expecting him to bless our lives as we seek to glorify him. And finally, in the third stage, to rejoice and worship after we experience his good hand on our lives. So chapter 7, just to review briefly, you know, that began, the storyline begins 58 years after the temple was completed in 516 BC. It's now 458, the seventh year of King Artaxerxes I, and the people go back, but they found out that, of course, that the people that had previously gone back have started to compromise again, compromise purity in their life, purity in worship, and so God sends Ezra, who's a scholar and a priest, to reform his people. Chapter 8 now is an expansion of this journey that they take, And when the second group of people get back, part of what they're all involved in is reigniting this passion and this vision in the people of God to live their lives all out for Him. Because that's our hope today as well. We want that to be the case for us, and that's what chapter 8 is here for. So let's look at the first section. And so we're to gain vision and faith from knowing and believing that God's good hand is indeed upon His people. So in verses 1 to 14, we have the second remnant returning in hope. We read about them a little bit. And then in verses 15 to 20, we've got a little problem that Ezra had to solve, and he had to round up some Levites to join the group. So it begins at the beginning, verse 8, chapter 8. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was one of the sons of Parosh. Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. You know, I'm not going to read the whole list, of course, but you can see the list in front of you, and you can see the numbers that are there attached to each of the families. So this list of families, they're joining Ezra in his second return, the second return of the people, to go back to beautify the temple that has just been complete, or that was completed, and to carry out the necessary reforms. Now, they probably received reports back that, you know, the people are having difficulty in the land, and maybe they were inspired by this new vision that the king seemed to want to do in sending Ezra back to the land. But again, we see God doing what He did at the very beginning of the book. He's stirring up the hearts of people, right? He's stirring up their hearts to go back. And in this list of families here in chapter 8, in all the cases but one, in Joab verse 9, in all the cases, these people are joining their family members who went back in the first Exodus back with in the first time. So that's very interesting. So they're all rejoining their families, the ones that went there, like the groups that went 80 years ago. And this list then, and the corresponding event back in chapter 2, it should be a great encouragement to all of us, because all this immense detail in here reminds us that God is faithful down to the smallest of details, and even to our families. And He's very merciful, and He's faithful to this whole community, and He wants them to live their lives the right way. So His good hand is upon them. Full count of the people is not even given here. Many of these figures are rounded for you. But from what's listed here, just briefly, there's 1,500 men in the list, 12 families, and then if you include the uncounted priests and royalty, 260 Levites that are going to get added later, the women, the children, the servants, there were probably between 4,000 and 5,000 people in the second return. You remember how many were in the first return? 50,000. Okay, so it's a very big difference. 50,000 went back 80 years earlier, and now 5,000 are going back this time. So then there's this rounding up the Levites. So I gathered them, this is Ezra speaking, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found that there are none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jariv, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leading men, and for Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Kasaphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Kasaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. So Ezra gets the group. They camp out at the canal at Ahava. We don't actually know where this is. It's probably just south of Baghdad today is where that would be, between Euphrates and Tigris rivers. But during these days, Ezra finally has an opportunity to inspect the people before they head out. And he finds there are no Levites. Why? Why not? Why aren't they volunteering to return? And so for some reason, they're afraid to go back, maybe. They're indifferent toward the temple, but that shouldn't be the case. I mean, this is their job. right? Maybe they were satisfied living in exile, and they built their lives there, and they're satisfied, and they don't like the idea of having to move. But surely as a whole, they're lacking in vision. They're lacking vision, they're lacking leadership in some respect, and they probably reasoned, you know, a bunch of Levites are already there anyway, so what do we need to go back for? But Ezra's very concerned that he doesn't see them and that they don't see their duty and their calling properly. I mean, the Levites were needed to carry the temple articles, if you were, in this new exodus to serve the temple in Jerusalem. They had no vision. They had no vision, really, for God and his glory that they needed. So Ezra sends for and then dispatches 11 influential men to probably this settlement, Kasaphia, to instruct them what to say to Iddo to round up some Levites. Now, literally, it says he put words in their mouth. He told them exactly what to say in order to get these Levites on board. So we don't know where this place is located either, but there must have been a substantial settlement there. So he sends 9 leaders and 2 teachers, or discerning men. The translation could be a lot of things. Diplomats is one way you might even look at it. But he sends these discerning men to go convince and to speak to the Levites to get them on board. So it's a very delicate matter, an important matter. It requires great skill. I mean, what do you think Ezra had them say? I think that, to me, was one of the most interesting things, because they were very successful. Perhaps they gave them a new vision for the temple glory that they had forgotten about. And then maybe they told them about all the ways God has prepared for this return, and probably reminded them of their calling as Levites. What is your calling? It's to serve the Lord through serving in his temple. Maybe for some of them, he just told them, you know, you need to suck it up and get going, you know, and get on with it. But we often need to be reminded as people to be of our vision and our calling in life. It's so easy to become distracted and just focus on the here and now, and to not be involved in what it is that God would have us do. You know, our task in the history of redemption is not to rebuild the temple, right? Our task in the history of redemption was given by Jesus, is to go preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's our historical redemptive task. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we should all be involved in it in some way. So I hope you are involved in it. Now, it's noted here that the good hand of our God was on these leaders as a group, and as a result, they were able to persuade 40 Levites and 220 assistants to join in the expedition. That's a great success. And it's a further sign of God's gracious blessing in particularly providing Sherebiah. He comes out later as a very important person. He's a man of exceptional insight and wisdom, and he's glad that he joined the team. So this is very encouraging part of the story. We're to gain this vision for the good hand of God upon our lives, upon our church as well. I mean, God's hand has been upon this church for decades. And you've probably personally known it too. I mean, when was the first time you experienced the good hand of the Lord your God? It's when he decided to bring the gospel into your life. And he sent that person to preach the gospel to you, or he put the Bible in your hand, or a book that explained the gospel to you, or whatever it was. His good hand was upon you to teach you about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man and who suffered and died on the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification. That's the good hand of the Lord your God upon you. And he's given us that gospel to bring it to the very ends of the earth. And this story then reminds us and should call us to be people who greatly trust in God and to trust in his vision that he brings to us. In fact, we all ought to be in the place that whatever your spiritual leaders bring to you is a vision that you're ready to receive and engage with it. Think about Pastor Next, even, and who God will eventually bring here. And he's going to lead you on faith expeditions for the glory of the gospel, whatever that's going to look like. We don't know. But be receptive. Be prepared. Be able to be a person who can be stirred up to a greater vision than you have in yourself. That's the kind of people that we want in church. So the second lesson, then, is that we're to live and work expectant of seeing even more of God's good hand upon us. And so we read in verses 21 the spiritual preparation of the people, and then the practical division of all the treasures so they can get it carried. Remember, again, this is just a travelogue we're reading here. So then in 21, it says, "Well, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. That's the key paragraph of the chapter. So after he gets all these Levites registered, he declares a fast for all the people to humble themselves before God and to ask for his protection because they don't have a military escort, and they were very vulnerable, traveling about 1,000 miles, and they have children in the group, they have women in the group, they have older people in the group, and they have millions of dollars, right, in stuff that they're carrying, riches. So this was supposed to be, this is all a spiritual preparation, and that's what fasting is. It's a sign of dependence upon our Lord God, and it still is. In fact, I don't know if fasting is really a part of your history here at the church. I don't know. But I know that the church I led in Lancaster, we would do this occasionally. The elder group, we would declare a fast for the church. And we would do that on purpose because we had some great tasks ahead of us that we wanted to accomplish. And we taught on fasting, and eventually it became part of our culture. And in fact, I still practice it today, on and off monthly. So I need to do more of it after reading this, I think. But it's a way of humbling ourselves before the Lord and seeking him for special favor and special times. And from a human perspective, this is really a very foolish journey. When you think about it, it's really foolish. And most likely, it's not going to succeed, okay? And but from the perspective of God-given faith, that's all the more reason to go because it's crazy. Right? It's a crazy idea to go, right? And when you think about that kind of reasoning, this is the reasoning of faith. This is so crazy that we're going to go do it. It's dangerous. I mean, that's what led us at our church to want to pick the most dangerous parts of the world to go plant churches, because everybody else goes to the easy parts. So we're going to go to the hard parts, right? And people might say and be worried, well, that's foolish. Bad things could happen. Well, yeah, that's fine, but we're there. We're doing this for the glory of God and the gospel. So we would do crazy things like that. But this is a crazy trip that he's taking them on, and so they got to be prepared. Ezra didn't want to ask the king for an armed escort because he told him previously the gracious hand of God was on him, right? And in some amazingly powerful way, we don't even need what most people would need. That is a bodyguard. And so now this is not a statement that somehow he's second-guessing what he told the king. It's like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have been so bold. That's not what he's thinking. But maybe who knows when he said it, maybe he was really bold and rash in what he said. But no, Ezra doesn't, he would have considered it a lack of faith to actually ask for an armed escort. And in light of how this whole situation came about, how God orchestrated it, how he put together all of the articles that they're bringing back to the temple, it's like, let's just trust God, is what he's telling the people. Because I'm sure they probably are thinking, yeah, let's get an armed escort. That would be great, But see, Ezra doesn't want to cover for God in case he might not show up, right? That's how he sees this. And so this is really a statement of great faith, not of second thoughts, to move forward in the power of the Spirit. Now, it's often pointed out that 13 years later, there's going to be another return. Nehemiah leads that one in 444. And he would probably request a military escort, or at least he accepted it from the same king. And it would also, in the book of Ezra, be considered the good hand of God is upon us. Very interesting. So both of these actions, which are different by two different leaders, great leaders, are actions of faith. And faith in the sovereign God. You see, because leaders and situations and even the personalities of them all differ, and when the right decision is made, leaders have to take all that into account and then by faith and by prayer make a decision. And they both made these decisions with great confidence in God's will, and we should expect great variation in the way leaders make decisions because everything is so contextual, based upon what God is doing with people. So the Lord listened, it says here. He answered the prayer of Ezra and the people. You wonder, did they know it then? And if they did, how would they have known? Because they hadn't left yet. So maybe they just knew it by faith. Or maybe this statement was made after the fact. It's hard to know what the intention of Ezra in writing this was, but certainly they needed spiritual encouragement on the journey, and God would provide that as they went. They needed to be even more encouraged once they got to their final destination, and God would have indeed provided the protection for them. And so they move forward, and they had fasted and prayed. They trust Ezra, their leader, and all these other leaders that are with them, and they move out in faith on this great journey, and they expect that God's good hand, his gracious hand, is going to continue to be upon them all the way till they get there. So then they got to divide up the treasure. So in verses 24 to 30, it says, "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests and Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and two vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, 'You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord.' So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God." So we got 12 priests and 12 Levites that are basically carrying all the stuff in their groups of people. They'd be responsible for getting it all there safely, and it'd be a great charge. It's an enormous amount of treasure that they're carrying, and it would have to be counted out again when they get there to make sure it's all still there. And, of course, they have to report this to the king. And you can read about that letter. That's in chapter 7, right? Ezra's carrying this letter from King Artaxerxes. But this amount is so large that actually severe critics of the Bible actually think that it's an overstatement. But the Persians were rich, so I don't know why they couldn't have this much stuff. So anyway, but if you counted out all that, the silver is like over 24 tons of silver. You know, it's a lot. And then you got, about 3 3/4 tons of silver articles and the gold, and, you know, the list goes on and on. But the priests and the Levites carry all this. They're consecrated to the Lord. You see that? You are holy, and the stuff you're carrying is holy, and you belong to the Lord, and they're going to go back. They're on a holy mission. And that's the vision that they're given from God through Ezra. And it would be a fearful responsibility and require a lot of faith and diligence to do all of this. But this is how we're supposed to see our own life and work too. Our special endeavors, we're in a holy mission. We're in a holy mission from God. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. That's why you're a Christian. It's because you're on a holy mission for God. And I think it's a lot easier to live out our lives when we realize that. It changes everything about the way we think, the way we live, the way we work, if we think that we're here for a mission. You know, a common phrase these days is to live missionally, right? Well, this is a great text for that, okay? To live missionally. It changes everything about the way we see our community, the way we see the people around us, the way we do church. Everything we do changes when we understand that we're on a holy mission. And these people are on this faith adventure with God. They have no escort for this long journey through enemy territory. They're traveling with women and children and older people, and they're carrying millions of dollars, as we would say, in riches for the temple worship. So when I was reading this story this week and meditating on it and thinking through some of the stuff, it made me wonder, you know, am I living courageously enough? Because when I look at these people, I think, I don't know if I could do that. I mean, that, are we living courageously enough? Is the church taking enough risks for the glory of God? And so they knew as they went on this journey that the Lord God would graciously support their courageous faith effort to glorify his name, because they weren't doing it to bring glory to their own name. They were doing it to bring glory to God's name. And so we get to this third lesson on their journey when they rejoice and worship after the whole experience. They arrive in Jerusalem in verse 31, and then the gifts get delivered and the sacrifices are offered in verses 35 and 36. And so we read, Then we departed. They're just leaving now, right? So then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold, the vessels were weighed out into the hands of Merimoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. So the expedition finally leaves on the 12th day of the first month, 11 days after they left Babylon. So they were camped out for 11 days. And very simply and briefly, it's recorded that the hand of the Lord God delivered them out of all their enemies and all the ambushes. So we don't really know if it's they had ambushes and that God protected them, or that he protected them that they didn't have any ambushes. Okay, it could be read either way here. So, but he protected them through all of that. And they arrive safely in Jerusalem. They rest for 3 days. It's been a long journey. It took them 3.5 months to make this journey. About 1,000 miles, and you would average about 9 miles a day. That's assuming they took the normal route, which you'd think they would because of everything they're carrying and the types of people on this journey. So on the fourth day, they complete the delivery to the temple. All the gifts are counted out before the priests and the Levites. Notice that there are two of each specifically here. Everything was accounted for, both by number and by weight. It's all there. The Lord gave them success. And so then they offer their gifts and sacrifices. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors in the province beyond the river, and they added the people and they aided the people and the house of God. So they did two things, right? They offered great sacrifices, and they delivered the order from King Artaxerxes, the letter. So these sacrifices are a way of honoring the Lord and saying thanks and blessing him and dedicating everything that they've done on this journey to his glory. If you go back to the letter in chapter 7, for example, you'll read about all the things that the king provided for them. And through his leaders and through others, all the bulls, the rams, the lambs, everything that they needed was offered, given to them. So they offer up all of these sacrifices, and they include a sin offering for atonement. They're all expressing to God how unworthy they are for his mercy, but he's been merciful to them. And then they give the king's order. It's contained in Ezra's letter of commission from King Artaxerxes in chapter 7. He gives it to all the Persian leaders in the land that are governing. And they obeyed all the orders. And if you remember, they were quite the strong orders, right? Couldn't tax any of these people that worked in the temple. And basically, they had to provide everything they needed for the worship, all of it. You can read it back in chapter 7, verse 21. Everything they need. So then these last verses, you probably noticed in verse 35, it shifted. It's in the third person. You know, the whole story was told in the first person. Ezra was talking about how he led this journey. And then all of a sudden, it shifts here at the end. It serves as a commentary, as an interesting conclusion to the whole story. In fact, it's a form of worship. It's like Ezra saying, see, God did it. That's what verses 35 and 36 is. See, God did it. The people are back. Everyone's safe. All the articles are there. Everything's set up, and worship is happening in the temple again. So we're to rejoice and worship after we experience also the good hand of our God. In fact, I think the Psalms are one of the best things to use. But here's one, Psalm 92. You can use it yourself. It says at the very beginning of Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness at night. So what was the clear evidence of God's gracious hand upon his people here? Well, if you look in chapter 7, it's all the preparations that Ezra made, the king's favor, the king's letter, the abundance of gifts. You look in chapter 8, you got these signs of his grace upon them, a ready people, Levites joining, even if it was at the last minute, protection for 4 months on the journey without an escort, and the obedience of the actual Persians that are in their land. God honored the courageous faith that they had in himself, just as it was expressed in verse 22. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Our Lord God did graciously support his people in their courageous efforts in the faith to glorify his name, and he did it at the very beginning, throughout the journey, and at the very end. And I encourage you to think through whether or not you've experienced this type of a thing before, where you step out and do some courageous faith act, and you see that God provides for you in the beginning, during the process, and at the end, and you give him glory for it. Now, why does God do this? You know, why does he take such a stake in the success of his people? It's really because he's concerned about his name. He's concerned about his glory. That's why he takes a stake in their success. He attached his character and his glory to his people. And that should give us great confidence. I mean, in the New Testament, we talk about how we're united with Christ. And part of that is that in that union, we have a greater joy and a confidence that God's going to direct our lives and do things that glorify his own name. He's more concerned about that anyway than our personal protection and our petty preferences for things. Okay, that's how we are as people. But that being taken into account is such a bigger view of our lives and what God is doing with us. And it should give us confidence that we don't have to be afraid when we take bold steps of faith for God. You know, I want you to, you have a homework assignment this week. That is to go back to Exodus chapter 14, because this is the second Exodus, if you will, right? Going back in Ezra. Well, the first Exodus that is all sort of predicated on comes in Exodus 14. It's another great story of people moving out, taking their faith in God to do what he says. So I'd like to invite the worship team up as we finish up here. But the second Exodus and the first Exodus, you know, are repeatedly applied to our lives throughout the scriptures themselves. And we're meant to take from them great encouragement. And surely you've been involved in some God-initiated faith expeditions that appeared at first that they were going to be unlikely of success. Maybe it was some great, crazy mission trip that you went on that you didn't even know what was the outcomes were going to be. And then you see God show up, if you will, and he blesses it. Or you think about the bold initiatives that you're on right now. I mean, this is a really bold initiative right now, a big one, to go find Pastor Next. That's a huge one. Well, God's good hand is going to be upon you. It has been upon you. And we should expect that he's going to keep blessing the process and that when it all comes to its conclusion, there's going to be rejoicing in what God has done. And all of this applies to both big things and little things, small scale in our life as well. You've probably seen God supply amazing things for you in your life. But I hope you have the sense that you're on a holy mission and that you have a calling. And that calling involves taking this gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. It involves taking that gospel to your family, to your friends, to all those around you. I hope you have that sense of calling in your life. And if you don't, I would encourage you to pray for it. Even pray for more of it. Pray that you have this holy sense of calling. We're all on a faith adventure with God as his people, and may we see it more clearly is my prayer for us individually and as a church, that we see that that's what we are up to, what God would have us, and that we can ask for his good hand, and we can expect it, and we can just rejoice as we see him guide us toward the future. May God bless you.